You don't just take a puzzle, dump it on a table, and just try to do it. Usually, when I was a kid, we always had one, especially in the summertime. My mom would have one out, and we would start to put it together. It's a really big one sometimes, and usually there's a pattern by which you could best do one. And, of course, even with the parables, it's helpful to have some type of pattern. I remember when we do the puzzle, we used to do the corners first, right? I mean, there's four easy pieces you can get right away, right? You do the corners, you know? And then you, and it's always good to have the picture of what it's supposed to look like when you're done, right? So you put the corners, and then what's the next thing you normally do?
The sides,
the edges, right? With the parables, sometimes at least the way I look at it is, it's good to get a context, right? To get some corners and some edges before you can start to fill in what the puzzle's all about, what the parable's all about. And this morning we're going to be taking a look at the laborers in the vineyard, and it can be a little challenging at times understanding some of the parables. Of course, it's really helpful if you're a believer, as you have the Holy Spirit's inside working as it's coming to your ears. The heart's already tuned in to what the Scriptures would want to teach us. You have the Holy Spirit working inside, and hopefully through the Word of God from the outside. So we want to get some context here. In this particular passage in Matthew 21 through 16, we see that there can be several themes that we could hit on, and even as way of application, especially ones like it's never too late for salvation. Even at the 11th hour, you could look at it. That would be an application you could do. It could be an application. It's never too late to start serving the Lord, and that's a good application. There's a good application to the idea that the Gentiles who are grafted in later should be readily accepted as truly and as solidly as Israel. And so there's that concept of bringing in the Gentiles and so forth, especially in the context of the Gospels as it's being presented to the original disciples. But I think we need to look at the context of what this passage is trying to teach us. I'm thinking of what even I heard one fella say, that actually he had cancer and he was fixing to go be with the Lord, and he had trusted Christ later on in his life, and he said to the preacher, he says, you know, life is not fair. Praise God. Praise God. And we've been hitting on that this morning, even as we sing about Amazing Grace. And this morning, if we don't want to miss the theme of what this parable is, to, as I understand it this morning, and I don't think we're far off at all, if not spot on, the glory of grace. The glory of grace, which as we meditated on, we contemplated, it's amazing grace. But the context, as the conflict between Jesus and his adversaries begin to intensify as he moved towards the cross and his sacrificial death, he has said some shocking things as he moves along here. Some of these are recorded there in the Gospel of Matthew. And just before the words of our text, there are some other kind of shocking things Jesus says in the previous chapter. When some parents sought to bring their little children to Jesus so that he could bless them, the disciples rebuked him, saying that, well, Jesus is just too busy for this. And Jesus said, wait a minute, this is the kingdom of God. Such is the kingdom of God. Your thinking's wrong. Your paradigm's wrong. You need to move the piece. You know, sometimes you're trying to fit a puzzle. You get a piece of the puzzle, and you're trying to fit it in. If you watch a child, sometimes they're trying to bang it in and fit it in. Maybe they just need to turn it from a different perspective. And so Jesus is trying to get them to turn their perspective, to get a better look at this, to change their paradigm of how they see this kingdom of God. And so he says, you know, bring these little children to me. He says, this is the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he says in Matthew 19:14. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't see it that way. They thought that heaven belonged to them because of their religious efforts and because of their position. And then Jesus approached the man, as we know, as the rich young ruler in the previous chapter. And this man wanted to know what it was that he must do to inherit eternal life. Key there. What must I do to gain eternal life? Since this man felt that he had fully kept the law from his youth, Jesus had to show him how far he came from measuring up to God's standards. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he owned and to give the proceeds to the poor. That was just too high a price to pay. And so the rich young ruler went away very sorrowful. But the whole idea, he was coming to the Lord with the idea that so many had at that time that was missing the mark of grace, saying, what can I bring to the table to be saved? I like what Bishop Temple said. He says, the only thing you and I bring to the table, the only thing we bring to salvation is the very sin that makes our redemption necessary. Amen? That's the only thing we bring to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus then turned to his disciples and he pointed out how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Their love and their trust is in their wealth. When Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. The disciples were shocked in that day, and many assumed that the rich were people who already had heaven. I mean, their blessings was. And some of them used Deuteronomy 28 and such passages to indicate the fact that if you're wealthy, you're blessed of God. And you should be in the front of the line, if you will. So that's all wrong. That's not grace. And of course, we see in the fact of even Peter says, well, man, he says, okay, this guy, he walked away. This young Yula, he said, but what are we going to get? What are we going to get? Those of us, we left it all. We left it all. And what do we have coming to us? Okay. Since we left it all, you owe us. You ever heard that expression, God will be no debtor? You know, usually that means that those who tithe and those who do all these things for God, God's going to pay you back now. No. God is never a debtor to us. Never. He never is a debtor. So God had to get these guys, Jesus had to get these guys squared away in their thinking. So let's, you read quietly as I read out loud the passage of Scripture that we're going to examine a little bit more closely that we have an outline for you. And that again, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. The gracious promise, the gracious payment, and the gracious paradigm that he sees. And if you have a pen you want to write in, you can do that. And some of the filling in of that. Chapter 20, Matthew, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, which is basically a day's living, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And after the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go in to the vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, and beginning with the last up to the first. And when these hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received the denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive, notice here, he says, they thought they were going to get more. See, their thinking was stinking. For each of them also received the denarius, and in receiving They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Father, I pray that you will teach us, challenge us, convict us, and even comfort us, Lord, all these things. Gather our thoughts to be more like yours. Your ways are far above ours. Help us to focus more on your way of thinking so that you will be most glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a gracious promise. The landowner, the master himself, is God. Denarius, I believe the Bible's teaching is its salvation. And these workers could be the Pharisees, the legalists. I think in particular here, he's trying to focus on these 12, his disciples. But through them, the rest of the church and even us this morning, challenging us. God is the landowner. And we all need salvation. We all need, and the denarius is basically it's a living for a day. It will supply everything that a person needs for life for that day. And so there is a sense in which this salvation is what we need. It's what we need for our life. It's what we need to live this life here and beyond. It's what we really truly need. We think we need all these other things, and we worry about all these things. As if you remember the question when Pastor Shannon was sharing early on when we started questions that Jesus asked. He talks about why worry? Why are you worrying about for today? You know, the Lord will take care of these things. And so when we come to salvation, it is something that the Lord gives us that takes care of our lives. You see, another thing that I want us to see under this gracious promise, verses 1 through 7, is that the masters came looking for them. He came, he sought them. And aren't you glad that the Lord sought us? We did not seek him. We don't seek him. He seeks us. He reaches out to us. We look, just as surely as he knocked Saul off his horse and turned him into the Apostle Paul, each one of us had a horse we were riding pretty high in our own self-righteousness, and he knocks us off it. He seeks us. He reaches down and saves us. He pulls us off the marketplace of this world. Satan is he's the great slave driver. He puts us on the market. He tries to market our lives to any whim and whimsical thing in this life, in sinful ways and natures. And it's the Lord comes and he redeems us. As surely is in the book of Hosea, where the wayward wife who's living prostituted her life, and her husband comes and buys her off the marketplace, even after her despicable life. Here am I, Lord. I'm so grateful that the Lord does that. He seeks us out. He reaches out to us. The laborer are at the lowest of society. Mind you this, that those who were self-employed were probably at the highest rung. But these guys are at the lowest rung of a broken ladder. They were the ones who didn't have jobs. They were the ones who were... I was down in Florida not too long ago, and there was a place in Jupiter where there's a signs that say all along the road there in these really nice homes as we were going to the beach, and there were all these nice lawns and so forth, and it says, "Do not stop to pick up laborers." Basically, they try to say, we want to corral all the laborers over there. If you want laborers for your home, go over there to get them, you see. And so they were these folks who were not really at the top of the rung. They were people who were somewhat desperate, if you will. They were the lowest of society, no hope, desperate people. And it's interesting that, again, the ones that come and he offers them something and they trusted him. And the first guys, they said, well, you know, we'll make a bargain with you. And he said, we'll do it for denarius. Yeah, yo, you do it for denarius. He offered them that, and they grabbed it right up, man. They took it right up. They saw the good deal there because they were desperate. Then he comes back, and he says to the other workers, all the way up to the 11th hour, which, by the way, you know the way the clock worked for them at that time. It started with daylight, which is about 6 o'clock, and then the third hour would have been 9. The 6 would have been 12, you know, and 9, and then on to the 11th hour, which is about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, where they're 5 o'clock in the afternoon about now, where they're really, there's not a whole lot of time to work. Daylight is about done. So there's not only about an hour's worth of work time that they would have had. And so he comes all the way down to these folks, and nobody wanted them. I mean, here they were, and he comes back, and he still sees them, and they're still there. And he says, you know, why are you standing around? He says, well, no one will hire us. Nobody else wanted them. There were obviously other vineyards that needed to be harvested. There obviously would have been, this was harvest time. So the implication is there that nobody else wanted us as workers. Perhaps they were lame. Perhaps they were people who were kind of ragged. Maybe they weren't that skilled. They were the lowest rung. And yet this, by his very hiring of them, was a gracious act, was a gracious deed. He sought them out. And here these guys at the 11th hour, boy, how, you know, all this day they're standing around waiting, hoping somebody would employ them. So again, the hopeless, the most hopeless, he comes down and he says, now listen, this was not a profitable hire. This was truly a man looking not to profit so much and not looking for just prosperous prosperity. He was looking to caring for people. You know, God doesn't need us. He never needed us. It's the grace, for God so loved the world. It was all grace, completely grace. I mean, the Pharisees thought they were, man, we're something, we're really something. And even Peter implied and said, look, man, Lord, you were kind of, that rich guy that turned away, he rejected you. He's trying to say, but you know, we set it all aside to follow you. You owe us. You owe us. I was with a man a couple weeks ago, and been in the ministry for many years. Not anybody here, nobody in this town, another town, distant town. I was having some fellowship with him, and he was going through some real difficulties. And this is a man of God. This is a man who served. And he said something, and he caught himself. But he said something. He said, I just felt like since I was serving in this capacity, somehow God would deal with, would take care of this. Oh, man. You know something? That thought is not so distant from me. There are times I felt in these 37 years, somehow, in my own flesh, feel like a little bit, God, can I get a break in this area? And God convicted me. And my brother was convicted. And we both had to pray and say, Lord, we are unprofitable servants. If we do it all, we're still unprofitable. We are not worthy. Sometimes we think we have some things coming. This was a very gracious promise he made to these fellows, these workers. I wonder if you sense that for yourself at times. I wonder if you've sensed sometimes that we grow accustomed to his grace. Remember, there's an old movie, an old play called My Fair Lady. And in that There's a time in which Professor Higgins misses the young woman that he had taught to speak so well and so forth, and she had gone away, and he sings, pretty much raps actually a song, "I've grown accustomed to her face." I think sometimes we've grown accustomed to his grace. Yeah, we come, we sing about it. Even Amazing Grace becomes so mundane sometimes. We sang it this morning, or it was played this morning. But his grace still needs to amaze us. We still need to not lose that promise. Secondly, it's a gracious payment. Verses 8 through 12. They all had a need. They all had the same need. They all had a desperate need to survive. They all had a physical and financial need. So looking at it from the perspective of just a parable, on the sense of they were desperate people, they needed. There wasn't Social Security. There wasn't a welfare system to go to. Now, the interesting thing is Christians later would be very generous to people and look after each other once the church got started and going. Matter of fact, the Romans were rather enamored. They were scratching their head and saying, these people take care of each other. And the church, but the church at this time hasn't really grown to that point. And I, for one, and my family has been one over the years that we've served the Lord. The people of God have been very generous to us. We thank the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not something that we should always know that it's going to come our way. And these people, they needed it. They all. They were all chosen simply because of his goodness. That's why he chose them. His goodness. In verses 10, is it? And through 10, 12, it says some of them grumbled at the grace. They had a mercenary spirit. They started grumbling. They said, look at these guys. Almost kind of a gossip is what we mentioned about the tongue this morning. That was what was being grumbling out of their mouth was something that was in their heart. And as Shannon was saying also about gossiping and about folks and so forth, and these guys are grumbling. It's coming out of a heart that's not right. And actually, it was a mercenary spirit that came out of Peter, too. When Peter was saying, what are we going to get? It's very dangerous. They seemed to believe that they had earned more favor. There was a sense of entitlement that we see pictured here. Isn't that another danger that we have at times? Those of us that have been saved for a while, and my brother and myself, as we were talking, as I mentioned earlier, it was almost a sense of saying, you know, maybe we should be entitled to something. No. We need to be very careful about that, Christians. We're not entitled to this. This is a completely grace, unmerited favor. Nothing do we bring. Only to their cross do we cling. There's another thing here. He says, he looks at them and he says, they're grumbling, and these last worked only 1 hour, and we have been made equal to us, have borne the burden of the day in scorching heat. In other words, there's a comparison here. There's a status and a station that they're looking for. So we should be above them. See, they're anticipating, and again, the Lord so wonderfully shows how the last got paid first, so the first could see the last get theirs. And what was he doing? He was drawing out of their heart that grumbling. I wonder if we look at somebody who's been blessed, do we really have the grace in us that truly enables us to rejoice with those who rejoice? Or do we look at them and say, you know, how come they have this, and how come we, and even within the church? So they look at this, they're seeking a status and a symbol, and it seems as they didn't really maybe didn't learn from all this, because later on we get all the way down in verse 20 of the same chapter. We say the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons kneeling before him. She asked him for something. And she said, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these, my two sons of mine, are to sit one at your right hand and one to your left in your kingdom." She's looking for status and station for her boys. And there's grumbling. Then it goes on in this chapter. They start fussing with each other, grumbling. Who's going to be the first? Who's going to be the greatest? When he has to tell them and repeatedly tell them that it's the servant that's the greatest. And I don't care how many times we hear it. We hear that, but we struggle. That's so against how we live this life around us. All that's pressing in around us is so against that. It goes against the grain. And yet, even within the church, there's that desire. There's a hierarchy. We're better than them. Which, by the way, in this postmodern time, there is this attitude of telling women or whatever other group that is supposed to be oppressed that there's a hierarchy over you and you need to fight it. I'm not saying there's not injustices, and I'm not saying that there's things that aren't wrong. What I'm saying is when we start playing with that, you know, the devil, he knows that, man. He knows how to stir that up in people, you say. And you say, I should be heard. I should be somebody in this life. And especially this concept that motherhood, is motherhood really enough? Is my household and loving my husband, is it enough? Or the guy who says, you know, I've been pretty faithful for all these years. Maybe I can have a little fling on the side. Because, you know, I've been pretty good. I've done a lot of things. And somehow you think you've weighed up enough merit. I literally heard a preacher say Samson. Samson had built up so much credit with God that he could do what he did. I'm not kidding. This guy that was preaching this believed the Bible too, said he believed the Bible. He built up so much credit with God that it could outweigh his infidelity in the way he was living, his immorality. Because God said, I need that guy. I need that guy. Guess what? God doesn't need anybody here. He doesn't need anybody. And somehow you think I'm talking fiction. I ain't talking fiction. I'm telling the truth. This is true. This is how our hearts run like water downward. If it isn't by the grace of God. As our brother said this morning from James, if it isn't the grace of God, who can control this tongue from grumbling? Who can control this heart from being dissatisfied? Only the grace of God. And that's what we want to focus this morning. This is what we hope regularly taking the Lord's Supper draws us back to that. The grace of God. Finally, it's a gracious paradigm. God relates to his chosen. Isn't this beautiful? Notice what he calls them. Look at how gracious he is. Even in rebuke, he says friends. He calls them friends. He doesn't call them knuckleheads. He had every right to say, what are you guys? You reprobates. What's wrong with you? No, he calls them friends. Friends. And by there's something, let me just say, take an aside there. There's a way to graciously tell somebody that they're a knucklehead. So, and we all need to be here that we're knuckleheads sometimes, but it's good that a friend, wounds are faithful. We don't always need to hear the good things so far. Matter of fact, he said the words of an enemy, the flattering of an enemy is damaging to us. But the friend is faithful to tell us. And he said, friends, and then he tells them. He needs to deal with them. He says, not only is God called them and chose them faithful. And he says, and the beautiful thing is, in I think of John 15, where he says, no greater love does a man have than he should die for his friends. And Jesus is fixing to do just that. He's going to die for them. And he loves these guys. He cares for them. And listen, don't abandon your friends because they do some things that are not right. All of us do. I'm grateful for the people that have been my friends for 30-some years. You know how many knucklehead things they have put up with over the years? And they're yet been friends. A friend is not a person that just closes their eyes to the things you do wrong. They try to lovingly correct you. But Jesus says, friends, and again, this is in the context of this master vineyard. By the way, this is the master. This is in the context of the parable at this point. And so it's this guy who's way up here. This is the landlord. This is the owner. This is the one who is their boss, if you will. Just a little bit above. They're just a little bit above slaves at this point. And yet he condescends and he says, friends. Yeah. Boy, the fact that we're called, what a friend we have in Jesus, amen? What a friend we have in Jesus. And God, but the second thing in this is that God is faithful to do what he promised. He said, look, he says, I've not broken my promise with you. I've been faithful to do what I said to do. The problem is oftentimes we think God has promised us something he didn't promise us. And we're being told all over the TV and all over the radio, all these people, the health and wealth, hey, you know, I promise you know Jesus and you'll have this and you'll have this and you'll have this. And he's never promised those things. And what's happened is when that happens, people turn from not Jesus, but what they think Jesus has promised them. And it's just what Satan wants. That's why it's so insidious when those things are promoted. There's nothing in the scriptures that says you're going to have it easy. There's nothing in the scriptures that say you wouldn't have a difficult time in life. You're going to. You see. Hey, you may say, why me? I'll tell you why you. You got a pulse? All of us, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be challenges, but God is faithful in all of that. He's never broken a promise. Your heart may be broken, but God's promises have never been broken. No matter what you've gone through, no matter what difficulty. So be careful, let us all be careful of what thinking that God has been unfair. God, you better hope you don't get fairness. If you get fairness, we'd all go to hell. The cross is not about fairness. The cross is about grace and what he's given us. God is faithful. Also, under this, God is ultimately completely free. He is free. He's the only really one that's free. He says, I'll give to whom I want to give and withhold from who I want to hold. He's free, you see. Now, he's freely given us grace, but he's free to distribute these things. Can I do what I want to do with what I have? And by the way, that brings me back. I've tried to stay in the concept of questions that Jesus asked. He asked within this parable, he asked, can I do with what I want to do with what I want? He says, it's my people, it's my workers, it's my grace, it's my gifts, and I can distribute them as I choose, you see. And this is what he says in Romans 9 and so forth. None of us deserve it. We're all sinners. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See? So none of us deserve it, and any of us that receive it is simply the grace of God. And we need to remember that this morning. Two questions. May I not do what I like with what belongs to me? That's mankind, that's money, that's the gifts, that's even his salvation. Must you, and here's the second question, must you be envious or jealous or covetous because I am generous to others? When was the last time you were covetous of somebody else? Jealous of somebody else? Now, I was going to say we're all grown ups. There's some kids in here, but let me just say, I've been covetous before. I've been envious of somebody before. And it drives me back to the cross. It must draw me back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I don't deserve anything. And he's been so gracious to us. Let's get ready to take the Lord's Supper. And we invite you to come to the Lord's Supper if you're a believer. Just as surely as Jesus invites these ones in the parable, and I love the Lord's invitations as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. Think about some of these invitations that Jesus gives. Come and see in John 1:39. It's an invitation to salvation. See what Christ claims of himself, of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit. He's, come and see. It's an invitation that Jesus gives. Jesus gives, come and learn in Matthew 11:28-29. You don't have to be a genius to accept Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a learned person to come to Jesus. But he wants you and I to grow in knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be continually ignorant of it. So he says, come and learn. He says, come and rest. Come and rest. Rest from the wayward life. Rest against warring against the flesh. Rest from warring in the flesh. Rest from the frustration of the flesh. Rest from being covetous of somebody else's life. Rest from being just being disgruntled. Rest. Come and dine. Come and dine. Come and dine. Jesus on the beach, he says, come and eat some breakfast. Boy, what a chef, huh? What a great time of having. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. I'll fellowship with him. That's a great invitation that he gives. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper, come and continue to see what Jesus has done. Come and learn more of him. Come and rest in him. Come and dine. And ultimately, Matthew 25 says, come and inherit what he has given to you. Boy, that's a great inheritance that you have. What a great and rich and full inheritance. Father, I pray now that you'll bless the teaching of your word, the challenging of it to our hearts, and now the participation in the Lord's Supper with your people. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been disgruntled. Forgive us, Lord, where we have challenged your rights, and you alone have the ultimate rights and your freedom. Forgive us, Lord, where we have missed the paradigm of the whole idea of grace itself. Somehow we think we still fall back into that fleshly thinking that we have something coming to us. Somehow the distance of the years, which some of us get overshadowed sometime, and we miss the remembrance of what it was the day that you saved our souls, the condition that we were in, the destitute that we were in, the desperate hopelessness that we had. Oh God, revisit us with that even this morning. And Lord, if there be any here that have never been visited with such impressions, Holy Spirit, impress upon their heart this. And bring us back to grace even as we commemorate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name.